Open your Bible to Psalm 147, verse 11. It's a little ringing. I think I'll turn that down a little. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Bible says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." Tonight, I want to focus on those last four words, hope in his mercy. Now, unlike many of our politicians, when you read the Bible, God doesn't use word salad. You know what I'm talking about? You know how the politicians get up there and they just throw a bunch of positive sounding words together and in something that doesn't actually mean anything at all. You know, they'll throw out words like hope and commitment and future and you know, paradigm shift, and they'll just throw whatever buzzwords out there, you know. And if we're not careful, when we look at the Bible and we read something like this and we're just reading through Psalms and we just hear these words about the Lord taking pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy, and we just kind of like treat it like there's just a bunch of Christian buzzwords in a row there. Hope, mercy, you know, we put up on a little plaque on our wall, you know, we got hope, mercy, faith, love, and we just throw those words out there and we just kind of take the meaning as though it were just those words kind of thrown together. Like, oh, it's positive, you know, mercy, hope, you know, those are good positive words, so I should just feel positive. And if we're not careful, that's what we think about. But tonight I want to look at this verse and look very carefully at what exactly is being said here. When it's talking about God taking pleasure in those that fear him, but specifically this, and in those that hope in his mercy. Do I hope in his mercy? What does that mean? So it says, the Lord, and of course, if you notice that all caps, that's Jehovah God. As opposed to other gods, as opposed to other religions, what's being said here is unique to our faith. This is not what you see in other religions. This is not what you see in other systems of belief, that someone can hope in mercy. That's what we have. That's the God we serve, the God of the Bible. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. So this is what God is pleased with. This is what God sees, and that's what he wants to see in his children. And when we ask, is God pleased in what I'm doing? Am I living the way God wants it? What is he looking for? And it says here, he's pleased with, it doesn't say he's pleased with those that are perfect and never make mistakes. He does call us to be perfect and be holy like he's holy, but that's not what this verse is saying. The verse isn't saying here he's pleased with those that are a great example, those that are impressive, those that look like Christians, act like Christians. It says he's pleased. First, it says with them that fear him, and again, we understand, we see that all the way through the Bible. You just read through the Bible, and you quickly get an idea of what he's saying with this concept of fearing the Lord. It's not afraid like, run away, I'm afraid of a lion type of fear, right? That it's fear as in like, if I'm driving along and there's a police officer, I'm going to be very careful in how I drive. Because I'm going to be careful my speed and what I'm doing. Am I following the rules? Because there's a place. Why? I fear their authority, right? So it's that kind of fear. It's the fear that if a child fears their mother, they're not going to misbehave when their mother's watching, right? You know, the student that fears the teacher is going to actually do the homework assignments. You know, like they're you're concerned. Like, if I fear the Lord, I care what he thinks about what I'm doing. Right? I know he's watching. I'm concerned not with what someone else is, how others judge me. I'm concerned about what does God think about what I'm doing, right? So that's what I'm looking at. I'm letting him judge me. I'm letting him be the measure of my life, not myself and not others. I fear the Lord. I don't fear man. I don't fear a nature. I fear the Lord and what he's doing, right? And then it says this, and these two are always connected, but it says, in those that hope in his mercy. So let's look at the word hope. What does that mean? Like, again, it's just one of those words you put up on the wall, you know, hope, you know. You know, yeah, it's a great theme, you know, hope, you know, it just sounds good. What is hope? Right? How is it different than faith? Right? They're two different words, right? A lot of people kind of miss this. What's the difference? Faith, I'm convinced God can fulfill his promises. He can do what he said he can do. I'm trusting in God. Hope is in the goodness that God has promised. In other words, like I have faith that Jesus can save me, and hope in that eternal life, right? In the future. Hope is always looking at the future. Hope is what I don't have right now. I should have faith in God right now. I have hope in something in the future. This is what good is coming. And it's hope always brings joy. Hope, this is the exciting good thing that I'm certain of in the future. Now, we have expressions in our language, you know, figures of speech, and there's one more recent figure of speech. You know, sometimes you'll say, hey, is this going to happen? Well, I hope so, right? So that's an idiom in the English language that's recent. It's recent history. Like that when the Bible was written, that figure of speech, that expression wasn't used that way. Hope wasn't used in that way. In fact, even when the Bible was translated, you don't see hope being used that way very much. You don't just say, I hope so, in the sense of maybe I have some vague, it probably won't, but I'd like it to happen. No, hope means like, I'm excited. Well, I have a hope that this will happen. You know, I'm not afraid because I hope they're going to get here. You know, we're looking forward to it. You know, the kid that's excited because they're on their way to Disneyland. They're in the car and they know they're going to Disneyland. They have this hope. They have this excitement because they're convinced that dad is not secretly driving them to the dentist. That they are indeed, you know, driving to Disney or their favorite ice cream store or something like that. You know, but if they know and they trust dad, right? So if they, in other words, you see how the faith and hope go together, right? If I say kids get in the car, we're driving to Bill Maxey and ice cream, right? Right, amen there, right? And it because they have faith in dad that he's not lying, they have hope in getting the ice cream from dad. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, the hope is like, hey, I'm headed toward an awesome destination, and I'm not going to have any hope, right? And so hope is that, like, here's the awesome stuff that's coming, right? And the faith is I have confidence in the one that's bringing it, that's causing it to happen, right? So there's faith and there's hope, and again, they're not the same thing, but you see them together, right? And so what do we have hope in, right? Because that's the idea. You know, if we have hope in, we don't just have hope. That word by itself doesn't actually mean you have to have hope in something. Like, you know, I have bank account doesn't mean anything. Like, how much money is in my bank account, right? I have hope in something. What is the good that's coming, right? There's a big difference between having hope in getting like some kind of broccoli when you get home versus having ice cream sundae when you get home. Those are very different hopes. And so what do we have hope in? There's a lot of things. A lot of things God's promised us, right? We have hope in God's reward. In his reward we have hope, right? When I get to heaven, God is going to reward me for what I do for him. And boy, as Christians, we have that hope. You know, we labor hard and the world doesn't care. But we know when we stand before him, the judgment seat of Christ, you know, we're going to be rewarded for those things that we did for him, the things we did in service to God. And we have that hope. I don't have to worry about getting a payoff here on this earth. I know there's a hope. I know in the future, God will reward me for what I'm doing. By the way, we have hope in God's justice. We see the wicked people of the world attack us, and we get destroyed. And then we see, boy, there's this injustice in the world, and how could people be so evil? We don't have to get vengeance as Christians, because we have this hope. One day, they're all going to get what's coming to them. Nobody's going to get away with nothing. God is coming back, and he's going to judge the world. And we as Christians who've been persecuted down through the ages, we have that hope that, boy, he's going to right the wrongs. There's no government, no organization, no individual that's ever going to escape God's judgment for what he's done to Christians. We don't have to sit there and say, I try to get someone back when they're wicked to us. We know God is going to deal with that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So we have a hope in God's justice. We have a hope in Christ's return. You know, however bad this world gets, however we know that, oh, boy, we see these things in the world, we know, hey, even the day is approaching. We know it's coming. Christ is returning. I don't know when, but Christ is coming back to this earth, and he's going to rule and reign with us for 1,000 years. And, oh boy, what a day that will be when it's no longer going to be like, well, there's no going to be no discussion, no debate. There's no going to be a debate between a Christian and a atheist about whether God exists or not. He's just like, debate, what are you talking about? Let's just go to Jerusalem and talk to him, you know? I mean, he's here, he's coming back. Jesus Christ is bodily returning to this earth, and that is our hope. Boy, do we look forward to that day, the day of Christ's return, you know? And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, oh man, this is going to be awesome. But by the way, we have a hope in victory. Boy, Pastor Nathan just finished that whole series on Revelation. Isn't the ending great? You know, sometimes, you know, there's a book or a movie and like, boy, the end wasn't that awesome. It kind of leaves you unsaid. Boy, I know, but the end of this book, boy, the victory that comes, you know, and death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is bound, thrown into the lake of fire, and then there's no more tears, no more sorrow. Boy, we have that victory. Satan is going to be defeated. The enemies of God are enemies. They're going to be defeated. In the end, Christ wins. We know it. So we have hope in his victory. So there's so many things that I could go on, all the things that we have hope in God, these our hope in God and these things that he's promised in the future. And boy, there are things to look forward to. But there's one problem when it comes to my daily life and staying motivated for Christ. Because that's what hope is supposed to bring. We go forward because there's a hope of a reward in the end. That's why we endure hardship, because of that hope. And but some days, there's a problem. And that problem's right here. What hope do I have in reward when I've not done what he's told me to do? What hope do I have in his justice if I'm the one that deserves his judgment? What hope do I have in his return if he's going to find me an unfaithful servant, not doing the things that he called me to do? What hope do I have in victory if I find myself the enemy of his purpose? You see, the strongest discouragement that comes in our lives doesn't come from out there, it comes with our own failure. When we think we're trying and we realize we've sinned again. We've come to Christ, we thought we dealt with that, but we fall back into that same old sin. And we think that I can't go on. It's just going to happen again. I'm just going to fall down again. Where's that hope? Where's that future? I mean, God's going to do great things, but look at me in my life. I just keep making the same mistakes. I'm stuck in that same. We all feel it sometimes. We're like, we're trapped in a cycle, right? We keep coming back to where we were, and we're thinking, I'm making no progress. I'm trying to do right. I want to do more. I keep telling myself, I'm going to start doing this more. I'm going to make this change in my life. And then 3 months later, I look back, and I'm back where I started. And the devil tempts us, right? Give it up. It's not worth it. You're just going to fail again. Why keep trying? Why not just back off some? Keep trying to do that thing for the Lord. You're just going to mess up again. Stop trying to tell yourself you're going to change your ways. You're not. You're just that kind of a sinner. And time again, the devil convinces Christians to stop coming to church. You know, maybe the first time they messed up, they got back on, okay, I'm going to do this, and you got encouraged. But, you know, the third or fourth time, you've fallen and you need God's mercy. You think, it's just not working. And that temptation is to just stop going forward, to not get back up and keep going. What's the answer? To hope in his mercy. When you became a Christian, you trust in his mercy for your past sins. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's not just talking about the people who have had God's mercy. God has pleasure. God, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope for his mercy. I live my life knowing that his mercy is going to be available for me tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. Oh, I know his mercy was there at the cross, saving my soul. But when it comes to going forward for Christ, I can't forget from day to day that his mercy is in front of me. Tomorrow, the next day, I need to hope in his mercy if I'm going to keep going for the Lord. If I fall down, if I come short, if the work I've done, I put all this work into something and it all falls apart, make a mistake, I don't do it right, I didn't think things through correctly, I forgot something, I overlooked something, I procrastinated too much, or whatever it is, and I'm failing. And I'm not reaching my goals. I'm not doing what I thought God wanted me to do. And I'm coming short. And that is so discouraging. Unless daily I'm hoping in his mercy. To look into this more, we'll do two things. I want to look at an Old Testament story that clearly shows this idea by the one character that's his theme in life. And then we'll also want to look at a New Testament passage that directly applies it to us today. So let's look at the New Testament passage first. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So this is just right at the start of 1 Peter. So you go to 1 Peter, right at the start of the book. This is how Peter is introducing his letter here, speaking to Christians. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This shows for us today, how can I have that hope? How can I be sure that if I mess up tomorrow, I'll have God's mercy tomorrow? And here's how we know it. Christ is risen from the dead. I know that tomorrow Jesus doesn't have to die again for my sins. He's risen, it's finished. I have that confidence. This is why that he says, this is what gave us that lively hope. This is not some dead, vague, I hope so hope. So I says, a lively hope. You know, I've got some trees that we planted in my backyard, because these little trees, you know, it's difficult. They don't always make it when you plant little sapling trees, because, you know, our property, it was all just flat and bulldozed and stuff before we bought the house. And so we're trying to get these trees going, and, you know, some of them didn't make it and stuff like that. So the question is, you know, there's some little trees we planted last year. I don't really know, are they going to come back this, you know, spring? Are they going to make it, you know? And so, you know, I hope they will. You know, I have this desire. I really like, I planted them, I bought the, you know, I have some pear trees, and there's this desire that maybe we'll actually be able to eat some of the pears off of them eventually someday. You know, they're growing bigger, you know, it's about this tall now. You know, they got more branches and stuff. But, you know, and looking out there yesterday, walking through my backyard, and I can start seeing these trees and these buds growing, right? They're getting ready to make flowers, to pollinate, to try. You know, they're living. And if I go back and go to one of the trees and it's just like a stick and there's no signs of life, I don't have so much hope for that one. There's a hazelnut tree. I don't think it's going to make it. You know, I think we're going to have to replace that one. I'm pretty sure we're going to have to replace that one. It didn't transplant well when we planted it last year. But, you know, there's that, those pear trees, man, I can see the buds. I can see that they're alive. And I have a living hope that I'm going to see that fruit maybe this year, you know. Depends on how it pollinates. Now, I'm even more excited when I can see that the pollinate, I can start seeing the actual fruit growing, you know. Because we had a few flowers on one of the pear trees last year, but didn't set any fruit. So I'm like, oh boy, when the fruits are on it, I have that lively, we have this lively hope. What is it that shows that we're going to have fruit? How do I know that I am going to have his mercy tomorrow? Christ is risen from the dead. So let's look at the Old Testament example. We're going to look at the example of David in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, here's the main passage we're going to go through here. 2 Samuel 24, David, you know, King David. If you wanted to sum up his life, you know, you can look at the people, characters in the Bible, and you could just in a few words summarize, this is the main lesson from their life. You know, you look at Paul the Apostle, it's like, preach the gospel. It's pretty obvious what his life was all about, right? If you look at Abraham, you know, walk by faith, right? You know, you get this idea, it's all faith. You know, that's the story of Abraham, you know. You look at Jonah, right? You know, you'd be like, obey God's word. You know, don't rebel against what he said. You know, there's clear, you know, you look at characters in the Bible and you can in just a few words really summarize. If you were to look at David's life, I submit to you that here are the words that can define all of David's life and his story from beginning to end. Hope and mercy. I think if you look at the things that David sung and the things that David said, you're going to see that's the case. David's life all the way through, his entire story is about this, hoping in the mercy of God in the future. And of course, it's so clear in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, if you know the story, David had once again disobeyed God, and God was going to judge the people. He had counted his army to show off how powerful and mighty his empire had gotten, and God wanted him to trust in the Lord. Evidently, there was a clear commandment of God for him not to do that. His advisor that knew that tried to dissuade him, but out of some kind of pride, he decided, I'm going to do it anyway. And he disobeyed God's command. And so in verse 10, it says, and David's heart smote him. After that, he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of my servant. He's asking for mercy. He's asking for forgiveness. I have this guilt, this iniquity. Remember, iniquity is that big fancy word for I have this guilt on me. It's what I have now that I've sinned. I have iniquity on my account. It's the sin that's on my account. It's iniquity. It's take it away. You know, he understands how this works and what God has promised in the future here. Take away this iniquity of servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, and David's seer, this is the prophet that's been speaking to him. So it's saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. So God is going to send judgment for this sin. He's going to teach a lesson. Of course, if you read further back, you realize this was actually God's plan from the beginning. He knew before this whole episode started that, and it's more than just David's, and God wanted to judge. The people had been wicked, and God is using this to get a hold of the hearts of his people. But nonetheless, God is going to send judgment for the sin. And he says, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them. So here's three options. Pick one of the three. That I may do it unto thee. So here's the judgment from God. Gad came to David and told him and says, here's the options. Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? So 7 years, the crops fail. Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies? So defeat in battle, and the enemies are chasing you around, defeating your armies for 3 months, while they pursue thee. So this is pretty bad here. Or that there shall be 3 days pestilence in the land. So like people dropping dead of a terrible disease for 3 days. So you have a 3-day super pandemic, or three months of foreign invasion and defeat, or 7 years of famine. Anything less, a tough choice. And most people think, okay, he's going to do it based on, you know, maybe he wants the short one, you know, the kind of the whole, how many have the mentality of, how many say your philosophy is rip the Band-Aid off fast? How many are you, when you get a Band-Aid, you got to get, how many are like, you go really, really slow, but, you know, it draws out the pain. How many of you realize that hand sanitizer takes the sticky off? That's the trick. That's the trick, by the way. In case you're wondering, you just put my son realized that. He's like, no, don't rip it off fast. Put the hand sanitizer on. It takes the adhesive off, and it doesn't hurt. But anyway, you know, you have that kind of like rip. That's not actually what he's looking at here, because he says why. He's not going to make the choice based on, okay, obviously, so there's more drawn out, but less severe, you know, like the famine. You can find other sources of food. I mean, you can find ways to survive. You know, we're going to lose a little bit of weight here. Some people might starve to death. It's serious, but it's over, you know, maybe by the seventh year. There's ways we can cope with this. The military thing, maybe we can hide really well, you know, so we're defeated, but we can maybe reduce the casualties somehow. We could do things to mitigate these defeats. You know, if you don't put all your army, if you're going to know you're going to be defeated, you might just split up your army a whole lot so they can't all get defeated at once. There's things you could do. The short and intense one, right, of just a plague for, you know, 3 days of pestilence, but people just dropping dead. I mean, that's pretty severe, and there's not a lot of defenses. They didn't have, like, you know, you couldn't do the you know, some kind of like lockdown or, you know, the mask, not going to work. You know, none of that's going to work, okay? There's no vaccine. It's not, whatever. You could try whatever silly thing you want, but there's not really much you can do when it comes to a disease like that wiping through. I mean, it's going through at that speed and just everyone's dropping dead. There's not a lot you can do about it. So what does he choose? And he thinks this through. And he thinks in terms of his understanding of mercy and his understanding of God. Because, I mean, obviously he wants the choice that hurts the least, right? He wants the least damage to be done. He wants the best for his people. He's not sadistic in wanting to see his people suffer. But he knows God. And that's the whole reason God is bringing this question. God is only making this option because of David's knowledge of God, his relationship with God. He knows the character of God, and so he thinks this through. And this is what he says. And David said unto Gad, I'm in a great strait. This is a tough choice, right? That is pretty brutal for God to force you to pick who dies. You know, that's one of those, like, you do not want to be the guy having to make that decision. Of course, you know, he's the one that sinned, and so that's part of his punishment, is having to make this choice. And then he makes his choice. He says, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. In other words, I've made my choice. I'm going to go with option number 3. Because God is merciful. And so if it's God striking people dead versus soldiers with swords striking people dead, I know how wicked people with swords are. I know how destructive nature is. I know how merciful God is. I mean, think about his 3 choices. His first choice is to try to rely on the mercy of nature, right? And sometimes we kind of think like, oh, you know, hey, you know, just by nature, you know, eventually things have got to get better. You know, you talk about a discouraged person. Oh, come on, things will get better. You know, well, not necessarily. I'm sorry to ruin it for you, but here's the way life works. Things don't always get better. You know, you can't just, well, my luck will turn eventually, like as if the universe cares. Right? Here's the thing. God made the universe and put laws in place, and they're ice cold. You know, the laws of physics don't care about your feelings. You know, the reality is you do actions that hurt you, they're going to hurt. That without the intervention from God, if it's just left to nature, there is no mercy. You know, you decide you're gonna climb up a tall mountain unprepared without the problem. You're going to freeze to death unless someone comes and rescues you, because nature is not merciful. You know, you go out in a small boat in the ocean without a GPS, and you're going to be lost at sea. And the waves are not going to have mercy on you. The wind doesn't care. It follows the laws of nature that God put in place, and it's absolutely just and ice cold. It follows God's laws perfectly. Without a rescue, without someone there, so this first option of, hey, let's have famine in the land. Let's let nature be the destructive force. I've seen how you can have a famine for 5 years, and it's not like one of those things like, well, we've had, you know, sometimes we kind of think this, we get superstitious, like, well, man, we've had the last three winters have been really warm. This next one's got to be cold. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't be like, a farmer can't be like, well, my crops have failed due to the weather the last 4 years. Come on, my luck has got to change. This year, I'm going to really go on and plant more because they're not going to fail this year. No, nature doesn't work that way. It really doesn't matter how many times your crops have failed in the past. The wind and the wet rain, it's going to do what it's going to do. And nature has no mercy for you and your farm. You know, that's it, right? So he knows that. David said, I'll pass on the first one. The second one will be to rely on the mercy of man. You know, maybe my enemies will see us being defeated and see the death and the suffering and hear our pleads, and maybe they'll hold back. Maybe they won't kill. Maybe they'll take us alive, and maybe they'll exchange the prisoners. No. David knows too many human beings. I don't want to fall into the mercy of man. First of all, some men are quite evil and sadistic, right? The sadism, you know, the idea of taking pleasure in seeing others suffer. You know, a school bully, you start crying, they don't have mercy on you. If there's a bully and the kid starts reacting and crying, then they double down. That is our wicked fallen nature, right? The wicked nature there's in me, and that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In my human nature, it's not to be merciful, but to actually to go after those. And so if his enemies there on the battlefield are doing it for wealth, I mean, the thief doesn't say, oh, I've stolen enough from these guys, I'll let them be. No, if there's more money to take, they'll take it all. You know, if you're an enemy, our enemies aren't going to show us mercy. And even our friends that would show us mercy, there's a limit, isn't there? You know, how many times can I mess up before my friends stop helping me, right? There's a limit to the patience and long-suffering of man. You know, a kid can only get, you know, I mean, even a really, really good parents, you know, at some point they have a breaking point where, you know, that kid has too many times and something's got to change, right? There's a limit to our mercy, and boy, if I'm counting on in the future, mankind will be merciful to me, I better be afraid, I have no future. But his third option is to rely on the mercy of God. Destructive as that is, I mean, yeah, I mean, 3 months running from enemies, I mean, you could hide somewhere, stuff like, how do you hide from the death angel of God? Because that's what God's going to do. This pestilence isn't going to be some kind of, you know, a virus that got out of a lab in China. It's going to be the angel of God coming over and people dropping dead. The might of Egypt couldn't stop it. I mean, we know this, he knew the story of that the same angel, you know, comes over in the, And one night, the firstborn of every household drops dead in Egypt. There was no stopping it. It didn't matter if it was the poorest or the richest, anywhere. You can't stand against that. He has absolutely no recourse except that judgment is coming directly from the hand of God. And he knows God. And he's like, these three options, although you'd think that last one is the most deadly and destructive, that last one involves the mercy of God. So I'll take that choice. So verse 15, it says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. It doesn't say from the morning to the next morning to the next morning, right? Right? How many? It's supposed to be 3 days, right? Well, guess what? It didn't last 3 days. David was right. David knew God. It says at some point, it says there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, right? That's the entirety of Israel. Dan is the farthest north of the most northern tribe, right? The city of Dan, Beersheba is the furthest south. I mean, this is not localized to a city. I mean, like I say, this could not, in one morning, that kind of spread, that can't happen by some kind of virus or something. You know, that is direct from the hand of God, right? So across the entire land, this this death angel passes across the whole land, but then comes to one hill. I think if you know the story, there's a hill there. There's a guy on top of the hill. He's got a threshing floor he set up. And that hill is overlooking Jerusalem where David is. And the angel gets there and he's about to start killing more people in Jerusalem. And God says, stop. That's enough. God has pity. Unlike any man, unlike the merciless laws of nature that God wrote, God has mercy. And if you know the story, the angel stops and David sees the angel and runs out there. Goes up on the top of that hill underneath where the angel is. Talks to the man there, buys the land. Takes the implements there, builds an altar there on top of that hill. And sacrifices unto the Lord, and the death angel leaves, and there's mercy. And of course, you probably know what this signifies. This is the same hill where the temple's built. In fact, that farmer going to build that threshing floor had to clear away a pile of rocks, not knowing that's the pile of rocks that Abraham had left there when he went to sacrifice Isaac. God had mercy and provided for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Because it's next to that hill, in that place, where Christ would come as the Lamb of God and pay for our sins. That spot, that very spot, became the emblem, the example of God's promise of mercy. For that generation, the next, to this day and for eternity future. That spot, that hill, forever will be the place of God's mercy. And how wise of David to buy the spot. If this is the place that's the place of God's mercy, I want to own it. I want to pass it on to my son. I'll have him build a temple there. And his son and his son. I want God's future mercy. He buys the land. He builds the temple. There's mercy. How did he know? How did David know that choosing that option, he would get mercy from God? Because that's the question I need. Because how can I hope in mercy? How can I go forward knowing that although I don't deserve it, God's mercy, God's unmerited forgiveness of my sins, God not giving me the judgment I deserve, I can bank on that in the future? I mean, it sounds presumptuous that I'm going to rely, I'm going to count on in the future, God will not give me the judgment I deserve. That's what we're saying here. But what does the scripture say? He has pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. How did David know? Four reasons. Number one, how do I know? Number one, God has always been merciful to me. I know I can hope, I can count on God's mercy in the future because I can look at my entire past time and time again when I deserve so much worse than what I got. And I got God's mercy. And David could look back. You know, he honestly, he should have been more careful as a shepherd. You know, normally here's what the laws of nature say. If you go out there and try to stop the lion from eating your sheep, you get eaten. Okay? That's how it works. That's the way of nature. And as this little shepherd boy, God has mercy on him and allows him, this little boy, to kill a lion. If you're counting on the mercy of man, he got none from Goliath. You think, oh, here's this big, tough soldier and this little boy. I'm not going to kill. No, he doesn't care. He's a little boy with a stick and a rock. I'm going to chop you up and feed you to the dogs, says Goliath. He got no mercy from man, but boy, did he have mercy from God that day. No armor, a stick, and a rock. A man with the armor that he probably couldn't even carry. The best sword in the world, and And God gave mercy. By the way, he knew why the Philistines were there. The prophets had made it very clear the Philistines were invading their land because of their wickedness. They deserved to serve the Philistines. They were servants to the Philistines because of their wickedness against God. Victory that day was God's mercy. Oh, David remembered. The prophet Nathan coming to him, telling him, oh, hey, let me tell you the story about a sheep, right? And this man who stole his neighbor's sheep and being a human, oh boy, David wasn't all about mercy that moment. Oh, he already declared that man, he put him to death. He stole his neighbor's pet sheep, you know, that he loved like a family member and just went and stole it. Oh man, put that man to death. And Nathan pointed to him, thou art the man. You stole another man's wife and have him murdered to cover it up. You know what he got that day? He says, I've sinned. And the prophet immediately responds that he's forgiven. Oh, there were some natural consequences of his sin. I mean, there was an impact. But he had mercy that day. The previous king, King Saul, he didn't get mercy. He got kicked out of the throne. David got mercy. David, time and time again through his life, and God has always been merciful. God's been merciful to me. And I can say, well, but I don't know. I shouldn't even try to get involved in this ministry because I'll probably mess it up. Any worse than I've messed things up in the past? And look what God has done. God has been merciful to me. You know, there are young people that are afraid to get married or have children. Even though that's the first commandment God gave to Adam and Eve, and it's because they see the failures they've had morally in the past. They look at their parents and what things happen. I'm afraid to have a family. What are you afraid of? Well, I'll not measure up. I'll not. You know, what you need is God's mercy. What you need to do is hope in God's mercy. God has brought me this far. I got to look back and say, look, he's forgiven me in this, and he's forgiven me in this, and I messed up here, and I messed up here, and I've had God's mercy every single time. Why do I think God will not give me mercy in the future? Second reason David knew. God has promised me mercy. So he's always given me mercy. Now there's things that have always happened that are not guaranteed in the future. But in this case, God has promised mercy in the future. And he did that to David. We know very famously in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet comes, right? And this is before, you know, what he had done with Bathsheba, but God knew it was going to happen. He comes and says, hey, your seed after you, your son, I'm going to establish his kingdom. And he's going to build a house. He's going to build the temple. And I'll establish the throne in that. And it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Look, it's forever. Undeserving, by the way. I will be his father, and he's only his son. If he committed iniquity, you know, I'm going to chasten him, and I'm going to take care of him, but I'm not going to kick him out. He says, look at this. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. This guarantee of mercy, not just for David, but for all his descendants forever. That's a pretty good promise, right? It says, I'll not take away as I took it away from Saul. So I took away mercy. I took away my mercy from Saul. I'm not going to take it away from you or your family. And he had that promise. And then all this happened. And he knew that God had promised mercy. And so he says, well, I know that here's God's judgment. Here's facing. And by the way, sometimes that's why we won't go forward, because we know maybe I need to confess a sin to someone. I need to stop hiding something in my life. And we're afraid to move forward. What gives us the confidence to finally make that right if I hope in his mercy? David made it right. He confessed his sin. He got mercy. He had a hope that God would, because God had a promise. And we've got that promise. Christ paid for our sins. Again, where does it all come from? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the gospel. whosoever believeth in him, look, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, wait, he was going. It says, he that believeth on the Son, look at this, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If I am trusting in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for my sin and rose from the grave, I have a promise of not being condemned. I have a promise of mercy. As solid as David's was. So look, I can tell you, look, I know I have mercy waiting for me in the future. Why? God has always been merciful to me. God has promised me mercy. And here's the final one. God's plan requires mercy. God's plan for me requires mercy. What was God's plan for David's life? What was the purpose of David's life? God had already promised it. His seed, the seed of David, would save the world. Jesus Christ would come of the family of David and bring salvation. God had made these promises that this only works. Everything God had planned for David, David was to be an example of mercy. The whole plan for his family, the whole plan for that city he was building, the whole plan for that spot of dirt where the angels stopped, the plan was this would be the place where Christ would die and raise from the dead. This would be the place where Christ would return someday to this earth and rule and reign on this earth. God's mercy was the whole plan. What is God's plan for your life? What is God's plan for us? Here's the verse that if I struggle with, am I just a failure? Can I not? Because we really have those doubts, don't we? If we're honest, can I really do something for the Lord? Do I really want to keep going? Or is all these failures, all these things that have fallen apart, all the effort I've put in, it's just all been a waste and I should just kind of give up? Here's the verse to go to. You're struggling with that. You're struggling with that depression. You're struggling with, look, I'm just a mess up. I just ruin everything. I just can't. Put this verse, put it on your wall. Put it on your hand. Tape it to your mirror. Do whatever. Here it is. Psalm 138, verse 8. Psalm 138, verse 8. Listen to this. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Perfect, you know, as in finish, as in like the artist that completes his artwork and does the last stroke and said, okay, now it's perfect. God is going to finish, he's going to perfect me, that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. How do I know? How can I hope in God's mercy? Everything God is doing in my life requires him being merciful to me. I don't deserve any of it. That's God's plan. It's, look, how do I know there's a future? He's doing something. I'm his work. I am the work of his hand. He's molding me. He's not going to abandon his project. You drive down the street and you see a construction and the contractor stopped halfway through. You think, boy, I'm not going to hire that contractor. You know, that building got built to this point and then stopped. They kind of quit on the job, you know. Oops, we went bankrupt. And they're like, well, hold on. You see a workman start to work. You want to see him finish it. Now, I'll admit, I've got a lot of unfinished projects in my basement, you know. Now, hobby projects, so they're never high enough on the priorities. I wish I had more time, but kind of, you know, my wife is very enduring of the collection I have of really great projects I'm going to do someday. You know, I got the wood for this I want to build, and it's been sitting there. And we'll get around to it one day, you know. I got the stuff to do this, and we'll set this up, and we're going to do this. And the projects don't always get finished, you know. Sometimes you get into something. Yeah. When I was younger, before I got married to Amy, we were dating and stuff, and my car, you know, it had a problem, right? The rings went out. The engine was shot, right? So I had to rebuild the engine. It was a little Geo Metro, not the most impressive car. It was the first engine ever, like, really rebuilt and stuff like that. So, you know, you pull the engine out of the thing, and you got it in the garage, and it's all taken apart. And, it kind of sat there for a while. You know, I had someone else that was giving me a ride to work there, and, you know, and there were a lot of other things on my plate, you know, besides trying to, you know, find a wife, you know. And quite a few months, you know, and it's kind of one of those, like, and, you know, I was renting a room in a house, or some of the guys there, that some of them worked in the Christian school or worked on the staff at the church there, and they're like, come on, you know, how long are you going to have that sitting in the garage, right? You know, like, we'd have that sometimes, you know, there's the classic, you know, car there with the engine pulled out, you know, we'll get around to fixing that thing one of these days, right? God's not like that. God doesn't have any projects that he's kind of forgotten. He doesn't have that box in the basement with something half finished in it. He's going to keep working on his project till it's done. Like the good craftsman, the mechanic. You don't want the mechanic to half tear apart your car and then forget about it and do somebody else, oh, they're paying more, and just kind of leave your car sitting there. You don't want that. God's not that way. How do I know I have confidence in God's mercy? He's going to finish his project. He's going to get it done. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is God's plan, his word. He's the one that's decided, I'm going to live in good works. And I keep saying, well, I've failed again and again and again, but he's the one working it, not me. I'm his workmanship. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. God has a plan for me, and that is for me to be like Christ, and he's going to finish that plan. He's not going to quit halfway. He's not going to, why do we sometimes not finish projects? We're like, ah, it's not worth it. You know what? It's worth it to God to make me in the image of his son. That we might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now think about it. How do I know this project is worth it to God? Well, it was worth giving his son. You know, there's some projects that you're like, I have to finish that project because of how much money I've put into it, right? Once you buy some really expensive parts for your car, you're like, I need to actually do this project or I've wasted that money. Look at what Christ has invested in you. He gave his son. He gave his son. You're the project he's working on. Now we get to a place, and some grieve at a place in their life where they say, but look, I've spent years working on something, and tragedy strikes, and it's all gone. Some people have endured the hardship of looking and saying, no, this was my life's work, and it's gone. I've toiled my whole life for something. Sometimes it might be a business, but sometimes it's children, a family, a ministry. I've invested the labor of a lifetime into this, and it's gone. How can I not be discouraged? I tell you, what's more important? The work that I've done in my lifetime, or the work God has done in me in my lifetime? I'm not the workman. He is. He's the one doing something in my life. And I have that mercy. Great is thy faithfulness. We know it. We know we have God's mercy waiting for us. You know that David repeated this again and again and again in his life. Every singer, every psalm, he just kept telling the singers he had working for him to sing this particular chorus. His mercy endureth forever. Count it, 41 times that's repeated in the Bible. Either David saying it or someone quoting David. His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. We have that. We have his faithfulness. We have his mercies that are new every morning. And he buys the land, and that temple built there is the picture of this promise of future mercy. All the way through the Bible, and, you know, he said into the future. But what else does the scripture say? What know ye not that your bodies, Christians today, are that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. He bought the place of God's mercy. And Christ has bought your body, and you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is now the place where God has put his name. This is now the place where the angel of judgment stops. He's put his mercy on us. Why? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can ask for mercy from nature. Christ conquered nature when he conquered the grave. There was no mercy from the men who nailed him to the cross, but he had mercy on them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David made a wise choice. I'll take the punishment straight from God any day, because I know him and I can count on his mercy. I can hope in his mercy. Right? We know the Bible says a just man falleth seven times and rises up again. What creates the motivation for a Christian to pick himself up after great loss, after great failure, and keep trying again a third time, a fourth time, a sixth time, a seventh time? It's the hope of God's mercy. He's not just going to be merciful seven times, 70 times seven. In fact, there is no end. His mercy endureth forever. Forever. And I have that confidence. He's always been merciful to me. He's promised in the book that he'll be merciful to me. And his entire plan for my life is centered around God's mercy. And so I can worry, what's tomorrow bringing? Should I even go forward? I'm just going to fail again. Why should I try? But as a Christian, get up again, knowing his mercies are new every morning. I can get up tomorrow morning and have his mercy all over again, and I know it, and I can count it. I can take it to the bank. I've got his mercy. I can hope in his mercy. You say, but does God really want that? I mean, I keep messing up. I keep making the same mistakes and coming down to this altar. Does God really want me to confess the sin again, knowing I'll probably just mess up again? Is God really pleased in that? And someone that just keeps, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. That's exactly what he wants. But I've messed up so many times. He takes pleasure in you hoping in his mercy. If you're here and you say, maybe you've been struggling with something, maybe not. Maybe you need God's mercy today. Maybe you're afraid to go forward, not knowing, well, is that mercy going to be there? Decide today, I'm going to keep seeking that mercy every morning. I'm going to go forward. I've got that mercy. I'm going to go forward knowing that I've got, my future's not dependent on how big I mess up. My future's only dependent on his faithfulness. His mercy endureth forever.